Amen. Let's remain standing now. We're going to turn together in God's Word to Psalm 12. As we continue going through some psalms in evening worship together, we are in Psalm 12. So I encourage you to turn there with me. And then give careful attention, for this is the Word of the Lord. To the chief musician on an eight-stringed harp, a psalm of David. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together. O Lord, your words are pure words. And as this psalm urges us to focus our faith on the word of the Lord, we pray that you would help us as we come now to your word, to receive it humbly, to believe it with all our hearts, and indeed to go forth and practice it in our lives. Lord, help us to receive your word tonight. We ask that you would do this by your Spirit for your glory. And we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Words are one of the greatest glories of humanity, aren't they? The fact that we can speak sets us apart from the animals. And it's one of the ways we are like God. The God who speaks has given us speech. And our words can be wonderful. We can write poems and songs and speeches with eloquence. We can speak to one another those wonderful words, I love you. We can sing the glorious praise of the God who's made us. And it's by words that salvation comes. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ that's been preached to us. But we all know that words among fallen humans often become cruel weapons. As fallen creatures, we take this good gift of God and we twist it using words to lie, to flatter, to deceive, to destroy. And therefore, words can cause us great pain. And they often do. Sometimes because the words that are spoken to us are in themselves painful, they're insulting attacks upon us. But often words cause us pain because though the words themselves are pleasant, they're hollow. They're lies. It can be deeply painful to hear someone say flattering, smooth things like, I love you as a dear friend, and then to find out that the words were hollow and the person does not really love you at all. With our words, we can flatter and deceive and destroy. And Psalm 12 is all about words in a fallen world. In a context where words, which could be so wonderful, are instead employed in such wicked ways, we're reminded here what words we can count on. we are reminded here that we should turn to and trust in God's word. And that's the main idea this evening. In this world flooded with false words, God's word brings salvation. In this world flooded with false words, God's word brings us salvation. That contrast is running throughout this psalm. It's a contrast between the words of men and the words of God. And so tonight we're going to look at this psalm under two headings. We're going to look first at the impure words of people, and then second at the pure word of God. The impure words of people, and then the pure words of God. First, the impure words of people. But as we come to this, we discover that the first words that we hear in this psalm are not the words of the wicked, but words of prayer. The first word of the psalm is a cry for help. Help, Lord, David says. And the word help here is a word that's commonly used for salvation. He's saying, save, O Lord. The tone of this opening is the cry of a drowning man. Maybe you remember on one occasion, this literally was the cry of a drowning man in God's word. In Matthew 14, verse 30, when Peter saw that the wind was boisterous, it says he was afraid and beginning to sink as he's walking on the water, he cried out saying, Lord, save me. The Greek there is almost identical to the Greek Old Testament here in Psalm 12. This is that kind of a cry. It's a cry of desperation. The cry of someone who is sinking into a sea of troubles. And why is David so desperate for help? It's because it seems to him that the world is running out of righteous people. Look at verse 1. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. The faithful are gone. They're slipping away. The godly man ceases. Now, this is probably an exaggeration of the true situation. David here is probably speaking somewhat like Elijah in 1 Kings 19, remember, who feels that he's the only one left in all Israel who believes in the Lord. And the Lord reminds him that there are 7,000 left who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God always has a remnant, and that was true in David's day as well. This is perhaps an exaggeration of what was really going on when David wrote this psalm, but it's not an exaggeration of the way it often feels to live as the people of God in a fallen world. We often feel, as Elijah did and as David did, that we're alone. And the number of the faithful is rapidly dwindling. The godly man is ceasing. And so this psalm gives us words to say when that situation comes upon us, when we feel ourselves to be in a world where the godly man is disappearing. Psalm 12. Speaks powerfully to us. But why does David feel like the godly are gone from the world? Well, in this psalm, it's specifically because of words. He feels this way because he feels himself to be drowning in a sea of impure speech. He cannot find anyone whose words are reliable. And in verses 2 through 4, he describes this sea of sinful speech in which he's drowning. He describes it as empty, deceitful, and proud. First, it's empty. In verse 2, he says, they speak idly, everyone with his neighbor. We could also translate this, they speak vanity, or they speak emptiness. He's saying these words that they speak are hollow things. They speak without substance. Trying to count on their words is like trying to climb up on an empty cardboard box. I wonder if you've ever had that experience. You see a cardboard box and you think it's full of books or something. You can step up on it, but it's empty and your foot goes right through it. You can't rely on it. He's saying their words are like that. They look good, but they're empty. And this is universal. He says, everyone is doing this with his neighbor. David feels like every word he hears is false and hollow and unreliable. But this hollowness, this emptiness of their words is not accidental. It's not due to ignorance. It's actually due to malice. And that, because their speech is not just empty, it's also deceitful. It's intentionally deceitful. As he says in verse 2, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. They are telling you what they want you, what they think you want to hear, but the words on their lips don't match the reality in their hearts. Their speech sounds good. It's not full of hate and anger. It's full of kind and encouraging words. It's smooth and flattering. It's full of laughter and optimism and promises of love, perhaps, but it's just flattery. These people who are speaking to David have two hearts, he says here. There's the heart they tell you about, but then there's their true heart underneath, which is quite different. They're making promises to us that they don't intend to keep. This is intentional deceit that David is describing here, and he's saying everyone is doing this. Everyone is hiding what is truly in their hearts. They're speaking empty and deceitful words. But their speech is also proud. It's empty, it's deceitful, but it's also proud. And we see this in verses 3 and 4. David says there, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, 'With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?'" I love the vividness of this figure of speech that David employs here. Do you notice it? He's referring to people, not just body parts, but he refers to them with this figure of speech that we call synecdoche, using a part to refer to the whole. So like you would say, "I need a hand with something," but you don't really just need a disembodied hand, you need a person to help you. Well, so too here, David's speaking of people, not just lips and tongues. But by using this vivid picture of speech, David, he creates almost a nightmarish scene. It's as though David is surrounded by these flattering people, but they're fading away, all except for their mouths, their lips, their tongues, so that he's surrounded by mouths. And all these mouths are just spouting flattery and pride. I wonder if you've ever felt like that was what you were experiencing. David feels like this. These mouths all around him are full of pride and flattery, and they are saying, "By our words, we will establish ourselves. With our tongue, we will prevail. With our words, we are autonomous. We rule ourselves with our words. Who is Lord over us?" Verse 4 shows us the self-worship of idolatrous autonomy. These people are not only denying that God is over them, they are putting themselves in the place of God. Remember, from Genesis 1 on, we know clearly in God's word that the Lord is the one who speaks and it is done. It's his word that can establish the foundation of reality. It's his word that never fails, but always accomplishes the purpose for which it's sent forth. It's his word that rules over all. And so you see here in verse 4, people are not just denying that God is ruling over them, they are placing themselves on God's throne. We speak and it is done. Our lips can establish ourselves. Who is Lord over us? They're putting themselves in the place of God. And David is drowning in this sea of impure speech. Like Peter, seeing the wind and waves and beginning to sink, David is seeing all this, hearing all this, and he's beginning to sink, and he cries out, "Lord, save." Now, before we move on to see what the Lord says in response, it's important to realize that what was going on for David is quite familiar to us as well. We see the same thing around us, for we live in this same fallen world that is to this day flooded with the same kinds of fallen speech. Psalm 12 may be of help to you in the remainder of this election year, when it feels very hard to find anyone on any side of the political divides in our country whose words are not empty, deceitful, and proud. People are trying to talk their way into power, ready to say whatever it takes to get there, tell us what we want to hear, thinking with our tongue we will prevail. We see this in the politics around us. We also see this in the word games of the culture war in which we live, where people are trying to redefine reality by gaining control of language. They're trying to redefine fundamental realities of God's world by gaining control of the language we use to speak of them. Think about what has happened in our day to words like marriage or family or gender, man or woman. You see, this verse 4 is a very explicit strategy of many in our day. They are doing this and intentionally seeking to do this. They think that they can gain control over language and therefore gain control over reality. With our tongue, we will prevail. And one of the reasons I point this out to you in Psalm 12 is so that you would be reassured there is nothing new under the sun. These efforts are not new. It's what humans have been doing ever since we fell into sin and rebelled against the word of God. It's not a new idea at all, though it takes new forms in every age. We're surrounded by this kind of speech. But beyond these big picture things, politics and culture wars, you may be drowning in this kind of speech much closer to home. As friends or coworkers flatter you to your face and gossip about you behind your back, as promises that have been made to you are broken, as lies are told to you, as empty flattery is spoken to you, you may experience this. None of it's new. This is the way that sinners use their words for selfish purposes in this fallen world. But now we have to go even closer to home, because these fallen words aren't just around us. If we're honest, we have to confess they come from us as well. We're prone to these same sins. We are prone to use words to hide what is in our hearts, to flatter others so that we get our way. We tend to be much more attuned to the way that we suffer because of the words of other people, but the reality is that our own mouths are contributing to this flood of false words in our world. As David puts it here, everyone does this. In Romans chapter 3, perhaps you remember, Paul is making the point that absolutely everyone is a sinner in desperate need of justification by faith. And listen in Romans chapter 3 to the prominent place that Paul gives to sins of speech, saying, we are all guilty of this. Romans 3, beginning in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's all of us, apart from God's grace. James tells us in James 3:8, no man can tame the tongue. So the reality is that you and I, as sinners, don't just suffer from the flood of false words in this world. We contribute to it. And so as we think about this problem in Psalm 12, we know we cannot turn for a solution to ourselves or to one another. Our hope in the midst of a world of false words is not to turn to our own words that we can talk our way out of this mess, and it's not to start to rely on one another's words as fallen human beings who still struggle with sin, because all of our words will let us down, even the words of believers. We still struggle and grow slowly in speaking purely. And so what words can we count on? That's where the psalm shows us that we should turn to the words of the Lord. We should look to his word to be a firm foundation for us in this world of false words. And that brings us to our second point this evening, the pure words of the Lord. the pure words of the Lord. I love how in verse 5, the word of the Lord bursts into this psalm so abruptly. The Lord begins to speak before you even realize that he is the one speaking. He just explodes into this psalm, speaking into the chaos as he once spoke into the darkness of creation. And as he speaks, he reminds us of three important truths. First, we're reminded here that the Lord does speak. He speaks. He is not silent. And he speaks to us in his word. In the Bible, the word of God bursts into our world. In the Bible, you find not the fallible words of men, but the God-breathed word of the Lord himself. Remember that. Believe that, people of God. In our day, it's popular to describe the world as the Bible as if it's merely the words of men, which means, helpful as it may be, you can't count on it. But the scriptures are the word of God. Remember 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God speaks. He speaks to us in his word, and in his word he gives us words that we can count on. We're reminded of this reality as God, the voice of God breaks into this psalm. We're reminded that the Lord speaks. And as he speaks, we're reminded, secondly, that the Lord also sees. He sees and hears what is going on. In verse 5, the Lord speaks of the oppression of the poor and the sighing of the needy. He sees and hears these things. It's important to understand that the words David uses here don't simply refer to material poverty or need. These things can refer just as well to those who are poor in spirit, as Jesus puts it in the Beatitudes. And we're being told here, therefore, that God sees and hears the oppression and the sighs of those who are suffering from the fallenness of this world. He sees those who are suffering the oppression of the wicked through their false, flattering words. He sees and he hears. So we're reminded here that the Lord speaks. We're reminded that the Lord sees. But thirdly, we're reminded, as the Lord speaks, that he saves. He saves those who are in this situation. Look again at verse 5. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. Now, of course, the Lord never sleeps. So when he says in the Bible, I will arise, he's not saying I'm going to wake up, but it means he's going to act. He's going to do something. And what he's going to do is set the poor or the needy in safety. It's an unfortunate aspect of our translation that we may miss the powerful connection here between the prayer in verse 1 and the answer in verse 5, because the words in Hebrew are so closely related. Verse 1, David is saying, save, Lord. And now in verse 5, the Lord is saying, I will set him in the salvation or the safety for which he yearns. The Lord is answering David's prayer. He's promising that he will save the one who calls upon him. And this is one of the most precious promises of God's word, isn't it? That those who sincerely call upon the Lord to save him can know he will do so. As Romans 10:13 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. God sees and hears and speaks, and when he speaks, he promises to save. But now we come to the problem. Now we come to the contrast between God's words and the words of men. The problem here is, what if we can't trust God's words? What if we can't believe what God says? If all these other people are pouring out this flood of flattering words that they don't really mean, can we trust God's promise to save? And that's where we fight the war between faith and doubt, isn't it? When we doubt God's word, what we are doing is extending the everyone of verse 2 to include God. We're saying God's word is like that cardboard box that will collapse when I step on it. God's promises are empty promises. He's telling me nice things, he's flattering me, but he's hiding his true heart. Maybe God's promises are a flattering facade that in the end will let me down, just like the words of men. You see, that's the difference between faith and unbelief. Faith not only knows that God has said these things, but faith comes to believe with confidence God means what he says, and God does what he promises. God's word will not let me down. Faith steps on the cardboard box and knows it will not give way. Faith lives by the word of God. And the psalm pushes us in that direction by reminding us that it's not just that God has said that he will save us, but that God also can be trusted. The psalm doesn't just tell us what God promises, but he also tells us what kinds of words he uses to make this promise. And David affirms here, God's word, unlike the words of men, is pure. Verse 6, he says, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. God's word has no deceit in it. God never speaks with a double heart. When God promises in his word, I will save you, he means it. When he says, I love you, he's revealing his very heart. When God says to his people, you are precious in my sight, there is no empty flattery in his words. His words are pure, and they have been tested again and again and again. David refers here to silver tried in a furnace of earth. He's referring to the process that they would use to purify silver by heating it in a furnace and burning away all imperfections so that it's pure silver. And David says it's like silver that's been passed through this process seven times, which means again and again and again, completely purified. And David says God's word is as pure as that. There's not a hint of deceit in anything God says. It's silver all the way through. It is precious and pure. And it has been tested again and again and again throughout history. Keep that in mind as we think about the word of God and compare it with the words of men, that throughout history, God's people have found that God's word does not fail. Those who put their trust in his word have never been put to shame, while those who put their trust in the words of men have been let down again and again and again. God's word is pure. God's word has been tested. God's word is true. And that was true in David's day. But you and I as Christians have a much greater reason to be confident in the purity of God's word. Because in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, John 1 tells us, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. In Christ, the purity of God's word came in human form. Christ came with the purity and power of God's own word. And it's striking, isn't it, as you read through the Gospels, that people are amazed, and the Gospel writers are amazed as much or more by the words of Christ than by the works of Christ. Yes, he does amazing miracles, but people see not only that he's wielding a power like none other in this world, they see that he's speaking with a purity that's never before been seen in this world. They see the grace poured upon his lips as he speaks words that are always fitly spoken, never full of flattery or false comfort. Christ spoke purely with his neighbor. He spoke with sincere lips and a pure heart. Christ was the only person since Adam fell, who spoke with words as pure as God's words, because he was the Word made flesh. And in his speech, he embodies the purity of God's Word. And yet Christ embodies not just the purity of God's Word, but also the promise of God's Word in Psalm 12. In Psalm 12, God promises to save the poor. And in Christ, that word of promise became flesh. Christ came in the flesh to save his people from our sins. This promise, this pure promise, was fulfilled in history when the Word became flesh, when the promise of Psalm 12 became fulfillment in the person of Christ. And so if you have seen the glory, the beauty of Christ, if you've seen what he has done for us, then you can be assured, even more than David could be, that God's word is pure. That all that God says, he does. That in his word, he reveals his heart, that we can trust God's word. And so, fittingly, in verse 7, then we see that David does trust God's word. He says in verse 7, "You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever." And in English, verse 7 is a little bit ambiguous. We can wonder, is it saying that God preserves and keeps his words, or that he preserves and keeps the poor and needy? In Hebrew, this is a bit more clear, because in Hebrew, pronouns are either masculine or feminine. They agree with different nouns, and these pronouns agree with the words poor and needy back in verse 6. And so verse 7 is speaking of God's promise to preserve the poor and needy. And the progression is going something like this. In verse 5, God is promising to save the poor and the needy. In verse 6, David remembers the purity of God's word. And so in verse 7, he believes God will do what he's promised. He will save the poor and needy. He will keep them. He will preserve them forever. David is in effect saying, what God has promised, I believe. What he has said, he will do. But that brings us then to the surprising last verse of this psalm. Verse 8 is a bit startling. It's not the note of triumph that you would expect, is it? Verse 8 says, "The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men." And this is a difficult verse to figure out, because it seems like it would fit much better earlier in the psalm, after verse 1, for example. So why does David say this? Not there, but at the end of the psalm. Well, here's what I think is going on here. Notice, as we come to verse 8, that God has only answered half of David's prayer. David had two requests, didn't he? Verse 1, "Help, Lord." Verse 3, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips." And in response, God has said, "I will help, I will save." But God has not yet cut off the wicked. God has not yet destroyed these proud and flattering lips. And so, fittingly, as the psalm ends, David is confident that he's safe, but he is still in a context of wickedness. Eventually, God will answer the prayer of verse 3. Eventually, in the final judgment, God will bring an end to all falsehood. He will cut off all flattering lips and proud tongues that have never humbled themselves to plead for his salvation. But the psalm doesn't end with that final judgment. It ends where you and I still live. The psalm ends in the time between the promised salvation and the coming judgment. And in that way, verse 8 makes this psalm wonderfully helpful. It reminds us that this psalm speaks to our situation powerfully, a situation when the wicked do still surround God's people, a situation when men do still exalt vileness in their midst. Even in this situation, we can be confident, according to the promise of God's word, that the godly one will not cease. The faithful will not disappear. God will preserve them forever, even in the midst of a generation like this, where wickedness and vileness are exalted and false words pour out continually. And so, because of verse 8, we can close our consideration of this psalm applying it powerfully to our own context. You and I live in the midst of a world that is flooded with false words, as we've talked about. the foolish and flattering words on every level of society, from the heights of power to our own communities. False words are everywhere. Words are used as weapons. And we're reminded by this psalm, where do we turn in the midst of that? We don't fight fire with fire. We don't try to use our words to prevail. We don't try to use our flattering and proud lips to overcome the wicked. No, we turn to God's word. God's word is pure. God's word is powerful. It is by God's word that we must live. So let me encourage you today, this week, day by day, listen to and live by God's word. It is the only word that will not let you down. As you hear it preached, as you read it day by day, as you memorize it, live by the word of God. He keeps his word. His word is pure. It's the only rock of security in the midst of the flood of falsehoods in which we live. So people of God, live by the word of God. And by the promise of God, you will be safe. Please pray with me now. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you see what goes on in our world. We thank you that you speak into our world, and that in your speech you have spoken words of salvation to us. Father, we believe. Help our unbelief. Strengthen our faith to believe all that you've promised to us. Help us to lay aside our own false and flattering words and instead to use our mouths to call upon the name of the Lord that we might be saved. Would you purify our speech so that we will pray and praise and encourage one another with our words? May it be, Father, that we would not use our words as weapons, but that we would instead speak as you speak, and that we would use our words to call upon you day by day. But we thank you, Father, that you have spoken, you have promised, and your promise is firm. You will save all of your people, and the godly will never truly cease, nor the faithful from among the sons of men. We thank you for this and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.